should begin with a little introduction. I am the Reverend Elizabeth McCord, not Dr. or President Elizabeth McCord. It's funny enough, actually, my wife, who's also theologically educated, can't stand that show because Elizabeth McCord's husband in the show is a theologian and he misquotes theologians, and so it really irks her to no end. So I have to watch the show on my own when I do. I am here today and here in Wisconsin because I am the chaplain at Carroll University. My family moved from the San Francisco Bay Area about 3.5 years ago. This is our fourth winter. We're still here in Wisconsin. But I'm originally from Appalachia. I grew up in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. So when you hear a little bit of an accent or a y'all, that's genuine. That's where that comes from. So this is now the third very distinct culture I have lived in the United States, and have been very warmly welcomed here. I am ordained in the United Church of Christ, so you are UUC, I am UCC. If you aren't super familiar with the United Church of Christ, it's a sister tradition, and actually this congregation reminds me a lot of my home church back in California. We share a lot of the same values and perspectives. We're also a non-doctrinal tradition, and so we're very much like kissing cousins, right? And I also have affiliation as part of the UCC and my work with Carroll with the Presbyterian Church, which is one of the Reformed Protestant traditions, which is also the tradition that I happen to be raised in. So it really influences my view of the world and humanity and the divine. And that is why I wanted to start with a scripture reading from my tradition. Which I already read to you. So, what's really funny is that here I am in a UU church, and I thought, as I've been thinking about preparing for this reflection time together, I went about choosing one of the most challenging passages in the Christian tradition, to be honest. A particularly challenging passage for we who are first world white Americans. Because when we look broadly at our context, our setting, we are maybe not the 1%, but the wealthy. So there's a real challenge for us in this text. In the context of the first century CE, back when this text was being developed and first told and shared, there was another context that was very concerned with wealth and poverty. And of all the Gospels, both canonical and non-canonical, Luke Acts has more emphasis on that concern with that gap between the wealthy and the poor than any other Gospel. So as an example, there's another place in Matthew where there's the Beatitudes, and Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." Luke doesn't give the grace of spiritual poverty. He says, "Blessed are the poor." And over again in this Lucan story, this Lucan version of the Jesus story, this concern for the greater good and the greater economic wellness of the community comes up over and over again. And so we see this in this particular story, where someone who is a wealthier member of the community is asked to give of his wealth to others, to give up his wealth for others. And this comes into another concern of the text, a spiritual concern, a very particular concern for this very particular leader. The concern is that his wealth, which is more than his assets, it's also his station in life. It's his obligation. It's his family heritage. It's his role in the community. It's his norm for being. All of that. He is asked to give it up and to follow Jesus. He's sad at this request. He's not going to do it. And the moral of the story is really not against wealth, period, but a concern with anything that would block this individual from following the sacred path to which he has been called. And for him, and for many who are wealthy, that stack of things, both tangible and intangible, of obligations, of family status, of how we live and see the world, oftentimes prevents us from stepping more fully into the sacred path to which we are called. The context we're in today is no less complicated than that first century context. We live in a global economy. Everything about our lives is complicated and intersecting. And when you think about what our lives look like on a daily basis, we, privileged in America, oftentimes, despite how much we have, end up feeling like we don't have enough. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough space. I, for one, am constantly complaining about not having enough time. I don't have enough health in my life. I do not have enough sleep. I do not have enough exercise. I would really like more patience as a parent. And I know I cannot tell you how many times I have either said or at least felt that I could use more of me. There's not enough me. I need an Elizabeth McCord to save the world. I need an Elizabeth McCord that is the chaplain at Carroll. I need an Elizabeth McCord that's Ben's mom. I need one that is Sarah's wife. And along the way, I would like to have some sort of balance between like Martha Stewart and Gwyneth Paltrow and like have all my like organic bulk foods in these perfectly matching like little tins on my kitchen counter. I would love to be that person. I am not. And what's ironic about this feeling that we don't have enough is that in other ways we have too much. We have too many financial responsibilities. We have too much stuff. We have too many time commitments and feel overextended. We have too many unhealthy calories. We have too much time for anything, except maybe what we should be putting our time and energy into. Too much and not enough. Altogether, that tells me that there's something fundamentally askew about our culture. This lie that there's not enough, that we aren't enough on our own, that there's not enough for the well-being of everyone. And so we live in this modality of scarcity. We live in a lie that we are what we earn, what we contribute, what we give, who our children and grandchildren and parents and friends say that we are, how we show ourselves on social media. This is the lie that we tell ourselves over and over, and in every time we say it, part of that lie is saying that we are not enough and we do not have enough. This lie of not enough, this cultural obsession with the more, the bigger, the growing, the expanding, it has dire consequences. within our broader context, thinking about this global community that we are in, we know that there are now more people being trafficked, more people enslaved than at any time in history, because it feeds undoubtedly what I am wearing right now. We know that we are growing as consumers at a pace that is destroying the environment. We know that there's no amount of recycling we can do to get rid of that patch of plastic in the ocean. Our drive, because we feel that we do not have enough, is literally killing others and killing the world around us. But there's a deeply personal cost to it as well. When we feed into this lie that enough is not enough, that we are not enough, that we don't have enough, we live in this crazy place of stress. We feed our souls on dissatisfaction and resentment. We lose track of what we really care about, what we're really invested in, and what really nurtures us as human beings. And we even lose track of the value that we have inherently, our own humanity and sacredness. And in place of the abundance to which we are called and blessed with, we find emptiness. That rich ruler back in Jesus' time, I have to think that he walked away from that conversation feeling a sense of emptiness, knowing that he had had an opportunity to step, to take a bold step into a path, a sacred path to which he was being invited. That emptiness is countered by the text that we read in Acts. Did you know that, like, communism, socialism is in the Bible? It is. Take that, McCarthy. If you look at this text, this vision, this expression of community that was the early church, the early pre-institutionalized Jesus people, followers of this way, what you find is that they would sell their possessions, that they would give what was needed to one another so that none had need, so that they held things in common. They ate together. They prayed together. They were glad and their hearts generous, and the blessings were bountiful. What a very different vision for life than the one that most of us live in. And what I note in this are three key components to this abundant life that they express. The first is gratitude. Being grateful for what they have, being grateful for one another, being grateful for the grace that they have together. The second is this spirit of generosity, this willingness to give of themselves and all that they had for the well-being of others. Not with resentment, but from abundance. And the third is this sense of community, this sense that we are in this together, that my Halloween candy is not just my Halloween candy, but it's our Halloween candy. I don't think they actually trick-or-treated, but that is the sense of this early faith community. So where do we see this in our world today? Does it exist? don't know if any of you have seen some of the news articles about the 2020 tip challenge. Have you heard this story? Apparently it's becoming a thing on social media. I know not because I'm on social media, but because my news feed tells me it's a thing. So on New Year's Eve in Michigan, a server named Danielle Franzoni, a woman who'd been working really hard in the last few years to get her life together. She's a recovering addict. She's a mom trying to keep a roof over her kid's head. On a $23 bill, customers that she did not know left her a $2,020 tip with a hashtag written on the receipt, hashtag 2020 tip challenge. So this a news article came out about this, and now it's a thing. So celebrities are starting to leave $2,020 tips along the way on very small bills in restaurants. And folks who maybe don't have 2,000 free bucks to give away are still bumping it up with $20.20 tips. And Danielle, the waitress, the server who received this first big gift, she paid it forward herself. At another time, a few days later, when she was being served, she left her server $20.20 because it was what she could give. And this reminded me of these moments that I've had in life, these little shocking moments of generosity that I've experienced. Have you ever been like at the Caribou or the Starbucks drive-thru and somebody in front of you pays for your coffee? And then you're so shocked that happened that you pay for the person behind you. This also used to happen when we lived in when you still paid cash to go over the Golden Gate Bridge. At a time when I was, we were living in Marin County north of the bridge, and so we'd have to pay the $6 toll. I remember one Sunday morning we were going in for church, and we were shocked that the person in front of us had paid for our toll. And we said, oh, okay, well, we'll pay for the next person. But what was even more shocking to me is that the attendant in the toll booth said, oh, happens all the time. What? It happens all the time? All these cranky drivers out here together? And people are paying for each other's bridge tolls? Apparently, there is something in us that longs for abundance, that longs to say, hey, I have enough to pay that other person's bridge toll, to leave a $20 tip. I have enough to take a day off and serve in my community. I have enough to do that visit with my parents that I know is going to stress me out. We have enough when we can give and receive freely with one another. When we can live our lives in this spiritual posture of gratitude, knowing that we are blessed. We have enough. We, humanity, the world, has enough if we together live with a spiritual posture of generosity. That I do not need to hold on to everything that I have, but that if I give, what I need will come back to me. We can live in a spiritual posture of being in this together, of being one human family, one good and sacred creation, that when we honor the sacredness of each individual that makes us a whole, there's enough. So it seems to me, and this is a hard thing to preach on, folks, because, you know, like I'm going home and I'm thinking, we've got to stop getting those squeezy pouches for the kids. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I always swore as a parent I was never going to buy those because they're so wasteful. But some days, they're so convenient. The challenge is always there. The work is always there. There's always more ways to grow. But what I know for myself is that what motivates me to grow and to give and to be part of this human community is not a feeling that I don't have enough or that we don't have enough. It's not even the anger that I sometimes feel when I think enough is enough already. It's the richness that I feel when I encounter communities where we can share in prayer, when we can share our resources, when we can live with gratitude and generosity and reach deeply within ourselves and within the world to say, we are enough. We have enough. We are held in enough grace together. May we all be blessed to know this enoughness, this abundance, and may all people and beings have enough as well. Amen.